All right, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a reading of the scripture and then with prayer, and then we'll hop into the next chapter in our confession. This is Matthew 28, of course, what's normally just called the Great Commission, verses 16 to the end of the book. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon this time again, that using this confession, that we would think rightly and clearly and biblically as it summarizes what your word has to teach, and as we think of the ordinances or of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we begin to think about that again, we pray that you will help us to think your thoughts after you, that even this would help us as we witness and observe and partake of these sacraments, that they would be a greater and more effective means of grace to us. We pray this in the name of Christ for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So as I said, we are at chapter 28, chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which even right there, we're already kind of changing some things from the Westminster Confession, interestingly. We'll talk about that. This is one of the shortest chapters in the Confession, actually pretty brief and really cut down from the Westminster and the Savoy. We'll look at some of those differences, but really that's because, you know, the particular Baptist view of these ordinances is pretty straightforward and pretty clear cut from the scriptures, and so they decided we can be a little bit more concise here. And of course, then the next chapter is going to be about baptism itself, although that is even a relatively short chapter, although there's an appendix on baptism that has to be taken into account as well in the doctrine of baptism. And then there's a longer chapter on the Lord's Supper. But this is just an introductory one, getting us prepared for how we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, we're here in this section on Christian living, which starts with Christian liberty, but then also talks about, okay, well, which ways are we still bound and with respect, especially to some of these main institutions of life, our relationship to God and worship, our relationship to the government, relationship to marriage, and then a relationship to the church. And we've seen the longest chapter, chapter 26, really talking about the doctrine of the church. And then a relatively short chapter on the communion of the saints that you guys looked at a couple of weeks ago. But then the rest of this section, chapters 27, 28, and 28, 29, and 30, all now specifically one aspect of the church's life and practice that is what we call the ordinances or the sacraments. So, introduction to the ordinances. I want to look at a few things that really kind of stand out before we then see the pretty basic statement that's given in our confession, but helping it understand in the context of the day. First, we have to ask that question, you know, ordinance versus sacrament. What word should we use? Which word is best to use? Ordinance versus sacrament, because as you'll see in just a moment, both the Savoy and the Westminster that our confession is based on, they title this chapter of the sacraments, and they use the term sacrament in a number of places. Our confession does not. It instead uses this more general term, ordinance. Then, in thinking about the ordinances or the sacraments, of course, there's a big difference between the Reformed doctrine of these means of grace and the Roman Catholic. Obviously, sacraments is a big part of Roman Catholic faith and practice. It is also with Reformed as well, but really kind of centers around the sacramental system. And of course, most of what these Reformed confessions have, it's just tacitly there to distance themselves from Roman Catholic theology, and certainly in this chapter as well. And then, is there a difference between the Baptist, the particular Baptist, and the Reformed Paedo-Baptist view of the ordinances? Obviously, there's one big difference. It's right there in the name, Baptist, Credo Baptist versus Paedo Baptist. So one of these sacraments, who receives that and what does it symbolize? What does it mean? What does it do? But do we disagree more generally about the sacraments or the ordinances? All right, so let's start with that first one, ordinance versus sacrament. I grew up only ever very consciously using the word ordinance. There are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We never use the word sacrament because sacrament had all of those Roman Catholic connotations. It was assumed that if you talk about something as a sacrament, you mean it in that Roman Catholic sense. And so it actually took me a while when I became Reformed and started hearing people use the word sacrament to kind of get that. Now, I think if I refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper, most often I use the word sacrament. And I do kind of like that because I think there's something there that's helpful to kind of pull back. It's not just, you know, merely purely symbolic actions, right? Those are holy things and they have holy functions and effects within our lives. And so, yes, sacrament, I think, is my kind of preferred term for it now. But ordinance is that used in our confession. Dr. Renahan has a very lengthy section on this, discussing this and kind of proving. They didn't think sacrament was a bad word, but they had a particular, even polemic reason for using the word ordinance here. So the terms can be used interchangeably, and they are used interchangeably by some of the editors of our confession, the original signatories to our confession. So they didn't have anything immediately against the word sacrament. They would use it interchangeably. Other Reformed theologians, the Westminster Confession of Faith actually uses both sacrament and ordinance and just uses them completely interchangeably. And so it's fine to do. If you use the word sacrament, it doesn't mean that you're, you know, swimming the Tiber. The Tiber, is that it? Swimming the Tiber. You're going to Rome. You're becoming Roman Catholic. So it's interchangeable, and even the Baptist Catechism will use the word sacrament. So it's not in the confession, but it is in the catechism, and it's just used pretty much interchangeably. If you really need that point to be proven to you, you can read all of Jim's footnotes and things. Sacrament, we might as well talk about the word sacrament, just comes from the basic Latin word for something that is sacred, right? Something that is holy. You can see that etymology right there. And so, yes, in a sense, anything that is holy and deals with holy things can be talked about as a sacrament or as something that's sacramental, but typically it's used of, you know, these specific rituals that the church engages in. Now again, some people disagree on the number of them. of course, we only have two. So sacrament is kind of could be a broader term, but it also can be a little bit more specific. Whereas ordinance, again, just comes from the verb ordain, in the sense of to establish or order by appointment, decree, or law. And even as we look at what our confession has to say about these ordinances, this is the aspect of baptism and the Lord's Supper that they especially want to highlight. Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but why do you think our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to emphasize the ordained nature of the ordinances rather than just kind of the broader holy sacramental version of it? Alec?
Because a lot of Roman Catholics added things that were not ordained by God.
Okay, yes. And even a little bit more close to home.
Necessarily contained in the scriptures versus necessarily inferred from the scriptures.
Okay, yeah, it is getting to the matter of baptism, right? Where do we get our understanding of these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? We get them straight from Jesus Christ, right? And from the New Testament. These are things that are ordained, they are established, they're ordered by his authority, right? This is building on chapter 26. Christ is the head of the church. And so where do we look for our practice? And as we're going to see in the Westminster and in the Savoy, they actually don't just go back to the New Testament to get their understanding of how baptism and the Lord's Supper work. Where else do they look? They look to the Old Testament, right? And they actually state explicitly that basically these sacraments are the same in essence in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Reformed Baptist theology is no. There might be some very broad similarities, but these are distinct ordinances. They function only as Christ has appointed them within his New Testament church, right? So even in emphasizing this and using the word ordinance, there's beginning to be a polemic not only against Roman Catholic sacramental theology, but even against the Paedo-Baptist view of especially baptism and how that's understood and how it operates. So you're going to see this. There's going to be a whole lot of language that just goes back to this is from Christ. It's from Christ, from the New Testament. That's where we, and it's established, it's ordained by his authority in the New Testament era and not before. Again, both terms are legitimate depending on definition and context. The ordinance is more specific as defined in the Second London Confession of Faith. Right? If it's going to be an ordinance, it has to be something directly appointed by Christ for his church in perpetuity. That's kind of the definition. All right, so any questions on ordinance versus sacrament? Again, I'm probably going to be using those interchangeably, but that's the point. All right. All right, now, Reformed versus Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic view. Now, this will be a very brief overview. If you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, probably their view of the sacraments and how that works is kind of one of the first things that you think about. It's one of the primary ways in which the Reformed, the Reformation, came to disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. So in Roman Catholic theology, this is from the Catholic Catechism, question and answer 1084. I don't know how many question and answers there are in there, but this is their basic definition. See if you can find what I would say is the key word here. All right, seated at the right hand of the Father and pouring out the Holy Spirit on his body, which is the church, Christ now acts through the sacraments he instituted to communicate his grace. The sacraments are perceptible signs, words, and actions accessible to our human nature. By the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, they make present efficaciously the grace that they signify. There's a few key words there, but especially when we're talking about the distinction between Roman Catholic and Reformed theology on the sacraments, what's one or two of the key words there? Okay, communicate. Now, that could be, right, that he communicates his grace through the sacraments. Now, I think in some ways that's fine language, right? We talk about the means of grace as being means of grace, right? The sacraments as being means of grace, that they are some of those ways that God does communicate, they're instruments of his grace. Now, again, you have to understand that properly. Okay, yeah, I think the key word is in that last line, efficaciously. Now, again, depending on your definition, right, what is the Baptist Catechism? How does the preaching of the word, how does baptism and the Lord's Supper, how do they become efficient means of salvation, right? There's strong language used there. There's a high theology of the means of grace and of the ordinances. They become efficient means of grace, but that's the question is, how do they become effective means of grace? And they will emphasize the action of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's an element that is very clearly missing here about how these things efficaciously communicate grace. Right? They don't say anything here about receiving them by faith, right? And that's really the key, is that the sacraments in Roman Catholic theology basically just work automatically, right? They're just, in some sense, they can be partaken in purely just external, outward, physical action with no faith or with no real understanding of anything that's going on, and yet they're efficacious, right? Again, that's their doctrine of baptism. Of course, the child is not believing, the child doesn't understand anything about what's going on, and yet that just by partaking in that outward action, original sin is washed away in baptism. Right, so, and now, again, you can see, and we'll get into, of course, some of the ways we differ from our Reformed paedobaptist brethren, but even them, most of them wouldn't have such a degree of just absolute efficaciousness, you know, depending, irregardless of how you receive it. Right, and so our Baptist catechism is going to emphasize the necessity to receive them rightly, to receive them in faith, right? So it's not just the bare outward action. All right, the key word there is efficaciously. Again, in Roman Catholic theology, a sacrament, this is the language that was used and really debated in the Reformation, is ex opere operato, which just means by the work it is worked, right? By the doing it is done. It's just, right, these things absolutely efficaciously just automatically work and give grace regardless of anything going on within the person who's receiving this. So that's obviously where we would differ. In other words, the outward action is effective in and of itself. If you perform the ritual, then you receive the grace that's promised. Obviously, we would differ from that. And you're going to see some of the language in the confession and especially the catechism that kind of disagrees with that Roman Catholic understanding. Now, as you probably know, there are seven sacraments in Roman Catholic theology. What are those seven sacraments? Does anyone name them all? Okay.
Baptism, confession, communion, marriage is one of them.
Uh-huh.
There's the confession of sins right before you pass away.
Mm-hmm.
And what am I at, five?
Mm-hmm.
There's the one that they do in high school to, yes.
Yep, confirmation.
That's it. I can't remember the last one.
The last one is the one that you can only ever get six of the seven, because one of them directly contradicts the other. Marriage is a sacrament, but also in Roman Catholic theology, ordination, holy orders, like so being ordained as a deacon or as a priest or as a bishop or anything, that's also seen as a sacrament. So you can only ever get six of them, right? Because I guess you can be a deacon if you're married. I don't know. I don't know how that works. Okay, so maybe you can get all seven, so it's, you know, Pokemon, whatever. Seven sacraments in Roman Catholic theology. So, of course, two of those we would agree with, but yes, baptism. Now, again, totally different theology and understanding. These are kind of in order. Baptism, Eucharist, you know, communion or the Lord's Supper. Confirmation, right? So this is something that, in some ways, it's kind of a similar process that happens in paedobaptism because, right, you've baptized them as babies, and now there needs to be some sort of recognition of some passage, a rite of passage, you know, in order to, okay, now you're really, truly a full-fledged member of the church. And so confirmation, so you'll even hear some Reformed paedobaptists talk about, yeah, their confirmation. They go through this process, catechizing and everything, and then they're allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper after that because they're now full-fledged members of the church. Penance, so confession or the sacrament of reconciliation, a whole bunch of different names for these things, but that's, yeah, going to the priest, confessing your sin, and then receiving whatever penance you have to do, if that's so many Hail Marys or so many rosaries or anything else like that. So penance, confession is seen as a sacrament. Extreme unction or last rites, right? So that is, yeah, right at the end of your life, the priest comes, he anoints you. It's kind of loosely based on James 5 and the practice there, although, again, if you read that very carefully, it's nothing like that. But, yeah, that's kind of your last absolution before so you get the first one in baptism and then the last one right before you die, just to make sure that you've taken care of all of your sins. But again, this is just viewed as something that is purely outward. It's automatic, no matter what you've done, no matter whether you're genuinely repentant or not, right? And so you'll have priests go to, you know, prisons and people, hardened criminals who never shown any remorse, and yet they're assured that they're going to go to heaven because they got the last rites. Alec? Unction literally just means anointing. So it's the anointing with oil, the extreme unction.
That's why they named it that, because they're anointed. What is the
sacrament, basically? It's just that you go and you receive that anointing from a priest with a kind of a final confession of sin. Yeah, an absolution to make sure that all your mortal sins have been taken care of and atoned for so that you get to go to, well, purgatory and then eventually heaven. Extreme unction, marriage, so marriage is seen as a sacrament, and then also ordination or holy orders are seen as sacraments. Now, obviously, we've said this multiple times, so this chapter is just labeled of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We only see two of those, and rightly understood, as ordinances, as means of grace, as things that are commanded of all believers, you know, throughout the age. But it does start to raise the question, well, okay, what does distinguish baptism and the Lord's Supper from something, you know, like marriage? You know, there's some people who will talk about marriage as a means of grace because it's something that we, you know, we were sanctified through it, and so some people will do that. Others, even in Baptists and even some Reformed particular Baptist congregations, we'll see something kind of analogous to ordination, but the laying on of hands as a sacrament. Others, you know, especially certain sects, view foot washing, right? And that's the one where the question really comes up, because it's like, well, Christ tells his disciples, as I've done to you, now do this to one another, right? So why isn't foot washing a sacrament, an ordinance? You know, why don't we do that? And there were some debate over these things. So it really gets to, how do we define what is a sacrament, what isn't? Yep. That's a good question.
Is that a liberty question?
Yeah. You know, so what's interesting, and Jim points this out, is that even some of the churches that signed the confession originally thought of the laying on of hands as a third sacrament, as a third ordinance, and yet they were willing to sign this. Now, again, because it's a consensus document, they said, okay, well, everyone can agree on these two. Some of us disagree about this third one. So if a church viewed foot washing as an ordinance, I don't know. I'd have to think about that a little bit more. But it's funny that question came up when I've been talking about the Building Tomorrow's Church conference, and yeah, because when I was there, it was about basically having a servant heart, kind of was the idea. And so at one point I went to, you know, John 13, right, and show Christ and say, okay, here's the, you know, the ultimate example of this and all of that. And never, you know, thought to address the issue of whether this is a sacrament or an ordinance or anything like that. But then I hate being a part of Q&A sessions. Normally I don't even like being there for a Q&A session, but especially I do not like being on the Q side of the Q&A, or the A side of the Q&A, when you have to do that, because I don't tend to think super fast on my feet and everything. But someone asked that question, you know, so loosely related to the whole thing, but they said, you know, why isn't foot washing an ordinance? My goodness, I don't know. It's just, I got to think through this. I think I actually gave a fairly good answer. But yeah, it does raise that question. There have been other things. Why isn't everything that Christ commanded his disciples to do considered an ordinance or a sacrament? You know, why isn't literal foot washing to be observed? I'm glad I'm part of a church that doesn't do foot washing. But I guess we need to talk about this. There have been some in the past who wonder about that. Okay, so now that's just kind of brief, and we'll get into some of the specifics, but broadly, how does our theology of sacrament relate to Roman Catholic? Now, what about the Baptist versus Paedo-Baptist view of the ordinances? And here's where you have to compare our confession, the Second London Confession of Faith, with, again, the Savoy, which were the Congregationalists, the Independents. So they shared our view of the church, but they baptize babies still, which always seems like such a contradiction to me, because obviously those two things are very closely related, as we'll see. And then with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is obviously the Presbyterian one. So here I've thrown up this comparison. I know it's a little bit small, but just to look at it overall, this is our confession here on the left. When this is Jim's thing, when it's in bold, that means that it's something unique to the Confession of Faith. It's not taking the wording from another, it'll have bold where there is shared language. But when you see this, and there's almost no bold there, and it's all bold over here, it means it's totally redone. So this chapter has been completely rehauled by our Baptist forefathers. You can see the third paragraph, there's only one paragraph. Savoy and Westminster have five paragraphs. And then there's a second paragraph that kind of addresses the same thing as that paragraph, which is why it's there, but it's totally new. So I think it's worthwhile, though, reading the Westminster. We'll just read the Westminster on the sacraments. So, and see if you can start to point out some of the things that, yeah, this is why our Baptist forefathers decided to kind of rehaul this chapter entirely. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. I'll just give it away now. Especially seal is something that we have an issue with. Sign, okay. Seal, of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God. So, interesting, you can see the difference between the Westminster and the Savoy here. By God, the Savoy is a little bit closer to us. By Christ, right? So, emphasizing it's by Christ. But instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And you can see the Savoy actually took that line out about the difference because, again, they believed in regenerate church membership, but they still baptized babies for some reason, which I think Jim has always said this. If John Owen had just lived like 5 years longer, he would have become a Baptist. They all would have, right? So it takes it out, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word. So again, not terrible, but especially that language of seals, maybe a little bit about the confirming our interest in him, especially when applied to infants. There is, paragraph 2, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What do you think we as Baptists think about that paragraph? I actually don't have a problem with it. We'll talk about that. I mean, this is why Peter, for instance, can say, baptism now saves you. Right? It's saying because there's a sacramental union or relation between the sign and the thing signified so that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other, right? It's the grace of God through faith that saves you, but baptism is a representation of that, a sign of that. So, again, we'll talk about it as we get further along in these next three chapters. But as Reformed Baptists, right, we're not, like as I grew up, just this pure, what you call like memorialists with the Lord's Supper, which means the only thing that you're doing there is remembering Christ's death. There's no actual benefit or grace that is being communicated to the faith of the believer. No, we view them as effective means of grace. And so to speak in this way is fine. Now, again, this point will be kind of referenced by the Baptists a little bit later. They're just being much more concise here in the introductory chapter. Paragraph 3, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used, or see, rightly used is key there, is not conferred by any power in them, right? So that's getting away from the Roman Catholic theology, right? They're not automatic. There's no special magical power within the bread or the wine or the water, right? So it's nothing like that. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. Now, that's an ancient controversy, the Donatist controversy that goes way back. You know, during the persecutions, if a pastor or a priest, denied the faith, does that mean that everyone that he baptized is not truly baptized or anyone, you know, that, no, it's just saying, no, it's not that. But the grace exhibited is conferred, it depends on the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, the word, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers, right? So they're being, now, I would argue that this paragraph doesn't really hold all that well when you get to infant baptism, right? They're talking about worthy receivers, they're emphasizing, no, it's got to be, it's yeah, rightly used. Right? How can you say that of a, of an infant when they're being baptized?
For the word, the point you just made about the worthy receivers not holding paedobaptism, would paedobaptists then say, well, no, they are worthy receivers because they're the children or the offspring of a believing mother or father or both? Is that what
they would say? Yeah, they would, I'm sure, argue that way. Yeah. But rightly used, I guess you could say, well, they rightly use their baptism after they come to faith, I guess. But again, it's there's a little bit of tension there. And in fact, I've noticed this a lot. When you hear our Reformed Paedobaptist brethren talk about the sacraments in general, they talk like Baptists. And then when you get to baptism, they kind of backtrack on a lot of that. In fact, I remember years ago reading Burkhoff on the sacraments. It's like, how can he be saying this? And then he kind of backtracks on all of it when he gets to baptism itself. Round things out, paragraph 4, there be, I can't ever read this without thinking of a pirate voice. You know, there be only two sacraments. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, that's going to be another way in which the Baptists are slightly different. So the Westminster says that they can only be dispensed, they can only be administered by those who are ordained, and truly lawfully ordained, so only ministers of the gospel. The Savoy actually changes ordained to just the word called, which might be kind of loosening that up a little bit, and then we'll get to our view in the Second London Confession. And then certainly, our Baptist forefathers left out paragraph 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the New. So they're saying kind of the physical outward form has changed, but really the spiritual significance is exactly the same. And what things are they comparing here?
Circumcision.
Okay, baptism and circumcision, right? And if the spiritual, all of the spiritual significance is exactly the same, as with circumcision, well, circumcision was given to the children of covenant members, and so it signified that they were part of the covenant community. And so if baptism is just a change in the outward form of that sacrament, then, yeah, you give it to the children of believers, or the male children of believers. I don't know how you get it. And to your servants, is, all those questions. And then what's analogous with the Lord's Supper in the Old Covenant? What's analogous to the Lord's Supper in the Old Covenant?
Passover.
Yeah, the Passover in particular. Now, this is, again, where only a few Paedobaptists are consistent, I would say, because right, all of the children, the covenant children, also partook of the Passover. And so if it's the same thing, it's just changed a little bit in the outward form, you got rid of the blood, you got rid of the meat, but now, okay, why don't children who've not yet come to faith, why can't they partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, some are more consistent in that, and they just argue, well, yeah, the children of believers should also be partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's called paedo-communion. It's a minority position, but I think it's consistent, at least. If you believe this, if you believe everything, all of the spiritual significance is exactly the same, now you can understand why our Baptist forefathers took that out. Alec?
Yeah, and that does make sense because a lot of Presbyterians believe that the children are in the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, like Doug Wilson and others would argue that because they've been in America for so long, they're so Baptist that there's actually no real significance to them being in the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, it's the whole, again, it's just the broader disagreement that we have with our Reformed Baptist Paedo brethren is that, no, the new covenant is new, right? It's not just a slightly modified version of the old covenant. And, the Old Covenant did have an internal-external distinction in membership in the covenant. You could be a part of the covenant outwardly, but not truly inwardly. And then they just take that and that ecclesiology and everything, and they just transfer that over into the New Testament. But yeah, if you're going to do that, then I think it is inconsistent if you're not giving kids the Lord's Supper. But it's a happy inconsistency. I would rather have, because again, there are strong warnings in the New Testament against partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. So I would prefer that inconsistency to the consistent form. Okay, well, that just kind of points out and gives us a little bit of how our doctrine differs from Paedobaptists in our understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament in general, but especially the Old Testament ordinances or sacraments and the New Testament ones. And then in our understanding, certainly, of the meaning of signs versus seals, we'll get into that a little bit. Again, Reform, I didn't realize I had all of this. I basically said it all. They see a more or less direct correlation between circumcision and baptism and between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, whereas Reformed Baptists view the New Testaments as maybe broadly analogous to but substantially different from their Old Testament counterpoints. They are New Testament ordinances, which means they're new, right? Not just in the outward form, but as to everything. Now, again, there might be some broad analogous similarities that we'll point out, especially as we get baptism. But where do we go for our New Testament ordinances? We go to the New Testament, not to the Old Testament. And then a meaning of signs versus seals. A sign, again, is just something that signifies, it points to something beyond itself. Fine talking about the ordinances as signs, right? Again, they do have spiritual significance. Whereas a seal, though, is something that guarantees. It's something that promises and, in a sense, establishes the reality of what is sealed. Now, this language of sign and seal, where does that come from? It's Romans chapter 4 with Abraham, and it says he received circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, we'll have to look at that when we get to baptism, but, you know, that was circumcision for Abraham in a particular role at his time. There is something that's talked about as a seal for New Testament believers, but consistently that is always the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is our seal. And so only those who have the Holy Spirit and who therefore have faith, therefore are sealed in that sense. But we'll be spending time, obviously, on baptism. So again, we accept the ordinances or sacraments as signs, but not as seals in that sense. Okay, well, let's actually get into chapter 28. And again, a lot of this is going to be introductory because there's a whole chapter on baptism, there's a whole chapter on the Lord's Supper coming up. So if you still got some questions about some of these things, we'll have time as we move forward. But really, simple outline, just two paragraphs, the institution of the ordinances and then the administration of the ordinances. That's all that they basically felt that they needed to put in the confession. How are they instituted, and how should they be administered, specifically by whom? Because that was a point of contention. All right, baptism and the Lord's Supper, paragraph 1, are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Do you get the point? They're instituted by Christ to his church, right? This is why they decided to use the word ordinances. It gets to the idea of ordained, right? Sovereignly, positively even. But yeah, and here you just have Matthew 28, the Great Commission, so that's baptism, and then 1 Corinthians 11, 26, which is, of course, the Lord's Supper. All right, so, and then they identify them. So, again, pretty simple outline, about five main things. First, the identification of the ordinances, the definition, if you want to say, of the ordinances, the author of the ordinances, the sphere, and the duration of the ordinances, all in that relatively short sentence. So, the identification of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this does raise the question because, again, there were some who thought of something like laying on of hands, right? And they thought of it as kind of analogous to the other ordinances, to the means of grace, because, you know, Paul can say to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you that you had by the laying on of my hands, right? He'll talk about that. So the laying on of hands in his ordination, that's what it's referring to, was seen as you know, conveying some kind of grace. They would look at the laying on of hands in Acts, and you know, that was how people received the Holy Spirit, you know, in the day and age of Acts. Now, and again, others would look at foot washing, right? Because Christ in John chapter 13 says, as you have seen me do to you, now do to one another. So that raises the question again, why only two? Why only two are identified here? What is the difference between, say, the Lord's Supper and foot washing? Yeah, Matt?
In John 13, foot washing, he's kind of advocating a principle, not an actual act, right?
I would say that, yeah. But, you know, why is this not something that we've raised to the level of this is something that literally, because you could say, you know, well, baptism, there's a spiritual significance to it, right? If you have the spiritual reality, then why do you need the outward ritual? And so some people could argue that way. Well, it's something Christ commanded his disciples to do to one another. And so how is it different from him saying, you know, eat this, drink this in remembrance of me? Alec? Yeah, I would say that's a major point. We never see the disciples, the apostles, the early church doing that in the book of Acts. We see them baptizing, we see them observing the Lord's Supper, we see all of those things. We don't see them literally having foot washing ceremonies, right? And if it was an ordinance, if it was one of the, you know, three things that Christ wanted all of his church, an outward ritual that they were to perform. You know, when we see that they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread, right, the Lord's Supper, that every time they preach the gospel, they say, repent and be baptized, and then those who repent are baptized, right? We see them carrying those things out. We never see anything about foot washing in the book of Acts in the early church, or in the epistles, right? Paul talk about baptism, Paul talk about the Lord's Supper. Where's foot washing? And so I think it's clear the apostles saw that as, yeah, a symbolic action. This is, we apply the principle of servanthood. That's binding on all of us. But that actual specific form, oh, thank heavens, isn't binding upon us. Yeah, anyway, Nick.
I was just going to say that foot washing had a very practical purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, but then there's also kind of a universality to that. Like you said, foot washing had a specific need and function, and you know, today it's like, well, why do that? You know, our feet, okay, they're not the nicest part of the body, but they're not like the filthiest part of the body at all the time. But you know, there's a universality to the symbolism of being washed in water. Like, that's how everyone is clean. There's a symbolism to bread, right? It's a staple, basic food. To wine, it's a drink of celebration, right? These things, despite the culture, they're kind of universal, whereas foot washing was a little bit more specific. Yeah, Tony?
I agree with what you just said about the foot washing was more of a practice back then. Mm-hmm. When someone came to someone's house or whatever, but having been part of a church that did foot washing, I can tell you there's nothing more humbling than having someone else wash your feet or having someone else's feet.
Yeah, and again, you know, if a church wanted to actually do something like that, but it was emphasized, like, well, I would say a church couldn't bind it on the consciences of its people that everyone has to do that. But if those who wanted to partake in, and they know it's symbolic, it's all of this, but, yeah. Okay. Again, basically, in essence, these are the only two regular physical rituals that were commanded by Christ of all believers in churches in perpetuity, and that were practiced as such by the early church. So I think that those are all the elements, the basic elements that you need for something to be considered an ordinance, right? It's a physical ritual. It's commanded by Christ of all believers and all churches in perpetuity. Now we're going to get that. They're going to emphasize that at the end of this paragraph. But what do we see in the Great Commission? Baptize those who have become disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Right? There's a perpetuity to it. Right? Throughout this age. And then the Lord's Supper. That's the proof text given there in 1 Corinthians 11. It's for as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he comes, right? So until, for this age, until he comes, all throughout the church age, all believers, all churches are supposed to do these things. And again, we see the early church doing that, but we don't see that with some of those other activities. Might be physical rituals, but they're not commanded by Christ, like laying on of hands. Where's that? It's not commanded of all believers. Again, that seems to have served a symbolic function right at the beginning of the church to emphasize that, yes, Gentiles too were being included because they received the Holy Spirit in this extraordinary way. But again, after that, we just see that with elders and deacons, with officers of the church. So it's not commanded of all believers. Okay, that's probably more than you needed on that. The definition of the ordinances, or I guess definition, they are ordinances, there's the word, of a positive and sovereign institution. So again, they're basically just heaping up these phrases to emphasize the specificity, the distinctness of these practices, right? They came directly from Christ, and they're appointed by his authority. Again, ordained, they're ordinances. Positive, right? Positive, we've seen that term in the confession. When it's used, it not how we often think of it, but as something that is posited, so something that has to be directly commanded and revealed, and here by Jesus Christ, as opposed to moral or universal, right? Was it a sin for Abraham not to be baptized? Well, no. Just as it's not a sin for a believer nowadays not to partake the Passover or be circumcised, right? Those things only applied for the period of time in the covenants under which they were. When the covenant changes, the positive ordinances change as well. So not universal, they're not moral, they're not eternal, they're specific, right? Is there going to be baptism in the new heavens and the new earth? No, it will pass away. It's only for the church age, but it's for the entirety of the church age, Alan?
It's good that we could say that so easily, but that almost ripped apart the early church. Should Gentiles be circumcised?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm glad we got a clear answer on that, though. Sovereign, again, by Jesus Christ himself, the only head of the church. It's going to emphasize that in the next thing. Institution, right? Institution for the new, instituted for the new covenant era. So it's just saying, okay, we look to Jesus Christ and to the New Testament for our definition of those things. So again, had a polemic idea against Roman Catholicism, but also Reformed Paedo-Baptist theology. The author of the ordinances, appointed by the Lord Jesus, specifically commanded by the Lord Jesus, right? It's emphasizing his lordship. Again, Jim has pointed out that the different titles for Jesus are intentional and they're specific. And here it's emphasizing his lordship over the church. And then, of course, the only lawgiver for the New Testament church, right? Not the old lawgiver, not Moses. It's the only lawgiver, the new lawgiver, Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. And then the sphere of the ordinances, I think this is important too, to be continued in his church, right? This emphasizes their church functions. They are to be observed by the gathered believers and not privately administered, right? This is a question that comes up. In fact, at the ordination council that I was at, I don't think it came up in the questioning, but kind of as related to that is that question of, man, you get some people who come to you for membership and you ask them, have you been baptized? And you get some interesting scenarios of how people were baptized. And I remember once with my dad, it was a mother and a son, young son, and they watched a preacher on the TV, and that's how they claimed that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then they knew they had to be baptized, but they weren't part of a local church or anything like that. And so they went out into their backyard, got in the pool, and the mother dunked the son, and the son dunked the mother. Or I don't know which direction it was, but you know, the question, okay, is that a legitimate baptism? You know, they were believers, and they were trying to observe, but I would say no. It's a church function. It needs, legitimacy comes from the legitimacy of the church. If it's a true church, yes. If it's not a church or it's a false church, no. Yeah, Matt? Yeah, yep.
And everyone's kind of watching as a spectacle.
Yeah, yep.
It's like, the heart behind it is really nice.
Yeah.
But that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a congregational act.
Yep. Yeah, they want it to be Christ-focused. You know, that's their heart. But,
right.
But yeah, I would never, you know, do a marriage that had private communion in it. You know, it also raises the question sometimes of, you know, shut-ins of people that are in the hospital. You know, can they receive communion? We actually talked about that too, but overall I would say no, it's not private, it's a corporate thing. And that's what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11 over and over again, when you come together, do this, when you come together. Now again, we'll talk about this maybe when we get to baptism. I mean, you do see maybe a one exception of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? They're alone together in the wilderness. Obviously, that was a very unique circumstance. Philip was an authorized officer of the church in that sense. You know, again, it was a very unique circumstance, so unique that the Holy Spirit is like zapping Philip to this location to bring him to this. They were private, but we can maybe talk about that a little bit more. But overall, yeah, they are church ordinances, church functions. That's not to be privately administered. So it's just emphasized there. Walter?
You mentioned shut-ins, and so I would say for us that's an important distinction for the definition of the ordinances as a means of grace versus grace itself.
Yeah, yep.
You know, so if a brother or sister aren't able to partake, well, they're losing out on the means of grace, but they haven't lost out on grace itself, whereas with Roman Catholicism, no, that is grace.
Yeah, like we say, no, the participation in the Lord's Supper is vitally important, is necessary, but if providentially you're hindered from that, it's not going to destroy your soul. So, yeah, it's the outward ritual, but if you have the inward reality.
Pastor Jason, so I remember, you know, growing up in a Baptist church back home, we had four elders, four pastors, and one was responsible to do visitations of mainly elderly. And as a child, I always was tag along with my parents, with my mom usually. And we would have a mini service. Always was on the Lord's Day, and quarterly we pastor would serve communion to specifically to that. Older cannot come to church for 5, 10, 20 years. And it would be on the Lord's Day, and it would be sort of like a mini service, maybe 30, 40 minutes, an hour. How would that?
Yeah, when I was talking with the other pastors, we said, you know, that I'd be willing to make more of an exception for that. Like, you've got a number of church members who are present, represented. It's on the Lord's Day. There is, I would say, essential to the Lord's Supper is some preaching of the word, right? You need the gospel to be proclaimed so that it has context, it has that meaning. You know, it's secondary to the primary means of grace, which is the word of God. If the church members as a whole understand this is happening, it's being, you know, it's happening in this careful way and with the authorization of the church, I think I would make an exception for something like that. It's basically, in essence, just a mini church service, and so the means of grace can be partaken of there. Yeah. Yeah, but just, you know, one person visiting one person, and, you know, it's just a visit. It's more just kind of social or counseling or anything like that. Yeah. Yeah.
And then the opposite would be, you know, maybe some federal vision views where the father is the prophet, priest, and king of his home, serving communion to his children.
Yeah.
It's
church. It's not private. Yeah. It's not family by family. It's the church as gathered when you come together. And then, as I said, the duration to the end of the world, that's just the language from Matthew 28, and then reflected in the Lord's Supper until he comes. So within the church, but throughout the entire church age. All right. We'll pick up with this one when we start next week and we start on baptism, because actually it might make an interesting segue. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. And the big question here is that only ordained ministers of the gospel, or could that be gifted brothers or someone else who's recognized and called thereunto? And obviously you can see the language has changed from the Westminster, which says it's only those who are lawfully ordained. But we're at 10:30. We'll pray, and then we'll have our mostly full break before the morning service at 10:45. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the ordinances. We thank you for these means of grace that do, by your blessing and when they are received rightly and by faith, they strengthen us, they grow us in grace, they confirm our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us these means. We pray that as we can continue to consider them in the coming weeks, that our participation of them will be more and more profitable to us, and even as we partake of the primary means of grace, the preaching of the word, but also the Lord's Supper to come, we pray, Father, that you would bless those means to your people and to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.